Well, good morning. I'm so thankful to have this opportunity to be able to bring to you this message this morning, a message that I am excited about as we talk about David's mighty men. So you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 22. As we've been thinking about being soldiers of Christ, we have been talking about Old Testament battles, and some of the greatest Old Testament battles and Old Testament stories of battles go along with the stories with David and his mighty men. If you're not familiar with that, David's mighty men was a group of soldiers that were kind of the top elite soldiers that did great things with David, kind of the heroes of their day. And so we're going to be looking at the stories that we learn from them. If you are in 1 Samuel 22, that's where we're going to look at this first verse in the story of David. How did these mighty men come about? You know, what's their backstory? And then we'll look into this. And of course, we will make applications for our lives as soldiers for Christ. So when David is on the run from King Saul, remember that, how King Saul wants to kill David, he's against David, and he's been, you know, throwing spears at David to try to kill him. David just knows he's going to get me, he's out to kill me. So David runs from King Saul, finds himself in the desert, finds refuge in the cave of Adullam. That's where David is at here in 1 Samuel 22. 1 Samuel 22, verse 1, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul, gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So this becomes kind of the beginning of David with this small group of soldiers, and they have some stories in the book of 1 Samuel. When David is there hiding in the cave of Adullam, all these guys are like coming out of the woodwork, and maybe they find out that David is hiding there, and so they join him, and more join him. And so David becomes the leader, the commander over this ragtag group of men who found David out there. You have those descriptions of the people in distress and in debt and bitter in soul. And it starts with 400. By the time we get to 1 Samuel 25, it looks like even more have joined him there, because at that point there's reference to about 600 men being with him in his group there of men. And what the Bible stories tell us is it's in this period of time when these guys are joining David and he's commander over them, that the stories of David's mighty men are beginning. These soldiers along with David, starting there in the wilderness. So we need to remember, of course, with all this, that David was already a legendary warrior. I mean, he was renowned in his day before this, before he was on the run. He slew the giant Goliath. You know, that really well-known story, of course, that everyone knows of David as a younger man fighting this giant Goliath, takes him down by the power of God. Remember that David was so well-known in his day that the women of, you know, the people of Israel were singing songs about him. They said of the king, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And of course, one more reason for King Saul not to like David. But this was how renowned David was already. And he was a commander of 1,000 soldiers there in Saul's army. So David's already really well known. And he's already a really strong and mighty warrior. But now he's out in the wilderness. Now he's on the run. He's alone. And then his family comes. And these guys come and they start joining him. And these men with David, starting out there in the wilderness, become these legendary warriors, these legendary fighters. So in the next few chapters here of 1 Samuel, they have some adventures. They fight the Philistines out of Keilah, this city of Israel. They deliver that city. They fight various nations here and there. And then some of these guys, of the 600, it seems, and maybe some of them join later, but it seems like the evidence pointing to these early stories with David, that some of these turn into the mighty men of David. It's a group of about 30 guys who were called the Mighty Men. Ultimately, if you're looking in 2 Samuel 23, which is where a lot of this is going to come from, it says ultimately there's 37 of these guys. Of course, we read 37, and we're like, wouldn't you round up to 40? But they can do with the numbers how they want. Basically, you have the 32 of the Mighty Men, and then you have five guys that kind of stood out in addition to those people. So you can look there in 2 Samuel 23. So we have some really cool stories here of David and his fighting men, the Mighty Men, the renowned, the three, and the 30, and these guys that stand out in those groups. We love stories like that, right? The top three guys, the top three players, the top three whatever. And that's what we have here in this chapter. Some really incredible stories. So you have the three, and they're listed here in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. The first of the three, a guy with a name that is hard to say, Josheb Bathshebeth. And we find out about Josheb Bathshebeth that he kills 800 men at one time. He is the chief of the three. So this is like the top guy because you got the three and he's like the top of the three. Then you have Eleazar, son of Dodo. And he has a story here where the Israelites withdraw and that leaves him alone on the battlefield. And he strikes down the Philistines. Remember this detail. Until his hand was weary and his hand clung to his sword. What a picture, right? This picture of he's been fighting so long he can't like ungrip his hand from the sword. And then you have Shammah, son of Agi, and he stood his ground defending there a plot of lentils. The Philistines are fighting. The people of Israel flee from him, but he takes a stand alone. I think it's cool that both Eleazar and Shammah here, their stories are about them fighting alone when everyone else has fled and they stand their ground. I think that's a cool detail, a picture of courage even for us. And then we have this story. We'll come back to this story later, but we have the story here of the three, Josheb and Eleazar and Shammah, and they go and get water for David from his hometown of Bethlehem. So we'll come back to that story later on in the lesson. So of the Mighty Men, you have the three, and they really stand out as the top warriors. And then you have two guys, which, for better or worse, they're kind of fourth and fifth. I mean, they still stand out. They still get their own paragraph here. It says they don't attain to the three, but they still did some amazing things. The first one is Abishai. He shows up a lot in the David stories. This is David's nephew, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. It says he was chief of the 30. So he got the 30 mighty men. He's kind of the commander of the 30, but it says he did not attain to the three. And he had a name of renown. He does all kinds of valiant things there. Wielded a spear against 300 men. And then you have Benaiah. Benaiah here, well known for his kind of unique stories. Mentions killing two mighty men of Moab. He's the guy, if you remember this detail, he kills a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And there in Israel, it doesn't snow all the time, right? But something about this unique day, and it snowed, and then there's a lion in a pit, and he kills the lion. That's really cool. You know, a memorable story there. It talks about this Egyptian, and it mentions that he is a handsome man. This verse 21, this Egyptian handsome man. So I'm picturing, you know, like this movie star guy coming out, and he is fighting. Benaiah, though, fights against, he's got a spear, the bad guy. He's got a club. He gets the spear out of his hand and kills the Egyptian with his own spear. Benaiah has these great stories. There was a time in dating or married with Julianne, I said, you know, Benaiah would be a great name to name one of our kids, one of our boys. She was never really on board with that. We didn't, you know, we haven't used that at this point. But I do have a friend, a Christian I grew up with in Minnesota. He did name one of his kids Benaiah because these are just well-known stories, kind of fantastic stories here. He might go by Ben later on in his life. Who knows what he'll do with Benaiah. So you have guys in fourth and fifth who did not attain to the three, and then you have the 30, and that's the list in 2 Samuel 23, verse 24 and following, a list of 32 more men, and these are, you know, David's mighty men. And so you have the king, the great warrior, surrounded by other great warriors. Lesser, I think. Lesser, but still with his entourage, with his guys. David's mighty men. In this list, it includes, and in fact, the list ends with this, I think purposefully, with Uriah the Hittite. So that, I think, even makes the whole story of David killing Uriah to have his wife all the more painful, because Uriah had been one of his mighty men. And then connected to that story, it includes a man named Eliam. And Eliam is most likely Bathsheba's dad. And so that makes the story even more painful. He's Ahithophel's son, and Ahithophel, probably because of what happened to Bathsheba and because of what happened to Uriah. Ahithophel's the guy who betrays David. He was his close counselor, but later on in his life betrays David. So you see kind of those connections and the backstory there. But these are the warrior heroes of this great time in Israel's history, renowned. The details that are given here, these are, you know, stories in the Bible. But what's the point of these stories being in the Bible here for us? So in the stories that we have of David and his mighty men and their adventures, and there's some others that we'll pull out here in a moment, but we learn these amazing lessons about Jesus. We learn amazing lessons about Jesus, who, of course, is the son of David, who is the one who would come and be David, but even greater. Who Ezekiel said, God's sending you David again, when he spoke of Jesus of Nazareth. And these are these amazing lessons about what Jesus does for us. Here's the points that we're going to take from these lessons. Number one, David turns his followers into warriors. And number two, David's men become like David. And number three, David appreciates his men. So that's what we're going to look at here in the lesson. Point number one is that David turns his followers into warriors. Remember this list from back in 1 Samuel 22 when all of this is starting? And in verse 2 there it says, everyone who's in distress and in debt and bitter in soul, they gathered to him and he became commander over them, and there were about 400 men. Did you notice the descriptions of the people who are joining David out there in the wilderness? Not the most, you know, promising candidates for who would become these mighty warriors, right? See this description? People in distress, they're in debt, maybe kind of running away from their debtors. People bitter in soul. You know, I try to dig in just to see this wording here that's so interesting. These are people in distress. This word is sometimes translated anguish. So people in anguish and distress. Why? We don't know, but they're overwhelmed with their life. I mean, they're so overwhelmed with their life and in distress that they're running into the wilderness, kind of running away from their society. People in debt. Literally, they had a creditor, you know, someone who that they owed money to. Makes me think of the debt of sin. But these are people in debt. You know, they're in financial trouble. And then bitter in soul. This is the word for bitter that Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, because my life is bitter. They're bitter in their soul. These are depressed people. They're downtrodden. They don't like their life. They're running away from society. What a picture of people fleeing out to be with David in the desert. And look what David does with these people. Who does David look like here? Taking in the distressed, taking in the bitter in soul, taking in the debtors. Who does David sound like? It sounds to me like Matthew 11:28, when Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, right? Jesus taking in the people who are weak and tired, the discouraged. He says, you'll find rest for your souls in me. So what does David do with this ragtag group of people? I put here they're outcast, downcast, depressed, and distressed. And that's not exaggerating from the list of how he described them to us. And he turns them into mighty fighters. I mean, he becomes their commander. They become an army there in the desert. Reminds me of what it speaks of the Spirit doing for us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 10, verse 3, "For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men," same words, "mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets." You see what God does to his people? His people are a flock, right? The people of Israel, so often called the sheep of the house of Israel, God's flock. We're the people of his pasture. God takes his sheep and turns them into war horses. You see that there? He cares for his flock, and he makes them to be his majestic steed in battle, to be a powerful war horse. And then from God comes the strength to be the battle bow. From him, the cornerstone, the tent peg, the rulers, they come from God, and he makes them to be mighty men. That's what God does to his people. He takes his sheep, and he makes them to be mighty men. And that's what David does here in the wilderness. And that, of course, is what Jesus Christ does for us. That is exactly what Jesus did for us. That's exactly what Jesus did in the first century with the ragtag group of people that he called his disciples, that he called his apostles. He turned those 12 apostles, men of Israel, maybe half of these guys fishermen, and he turned them into strong soldiers for the gospel. We're not told exactly how many of them were fishermen. We know Peter, Andrew, James, and John were. It looks from John 21 that more of them were. So from John 21, it looks like at least half were fishermen. Okay, if you're planning to start a new religion and spread it all over the world, who are you going to find to go be mighty and strong for you and your cause? Do you go down to the local fishing dock and find your fishermen, and they're going to be your guys? And the other people that Jesus took and made them into his 12 apostles. It's a powerful picture of how God takes regular people, not just regular people, discouraged people, distressed people, bitter in soul people, people whose life has been terrible, and he makes them to be strong soldiers for the gospel. And that's what he does for us today. He grows us today to be full of Christ, to grow into the maturity, to the full measure of the stature of Christ. That was our scripture reading for this morning in Ephesians 4:13. So we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of Christ's fullness. That's the point, is that we grow up to be strong and tall and full of Christ, to mature manhood, to the measure of Christ's full stature, how tall and strong he was, to grow up to be that, to grow up to be everything that Christ was, that Christ would be full in us, that he would take over every part of our life. That's our goal as Christians. Look what God worked in Timothy. Paul told Timothy to be strong, to be a soldier for the cause. 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I entrust you, Timothy, my child, wage the good warfare." He says that at the beginning of the book, Timothy, wage that good warfare. At the end of the book, chapter 6, he says, "Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith." So the book ends of the book, wage the good warfare, fight the good fight of the faith. And I love this. What kind of soldiers are we called to be in Christ? He said, be full of love and patience and gentleness. We're gentle, loving soldiers in Christ. It says, fight the good fight. But as we look at the picture of Timothy in the gospel, it looks like Timothy was not your naturally courageous kind of person. Because Paul has to tell him at the beginning of his last letter to him, 2 Timothy 1:7, "God gave us a spirit not of fear," this word for timidity is, "a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." God in us, his spirit in us, should not be a spirit of fear and timidity and shrinking back. God's spirit in us is a spirit of power and love and self-control. And so he says, Timothy, don't be swayed by people. Don't be led into people's sins. He tells him here, don't be afraid, don't be timid. And God worked Timothy to be an evangelist full of the Spirit of God, full of faith to do God's work. That's what God does for us. Point number two is really connected, but it's a different picture, but it's a connected point. Number two is David's men become like David. And yes, they become warriors, but even more specifically, they end up doing the exact same things that David does, fighting the same battles that David fights. You have a parallel passage if you're in 2 Samuel 23. you go back to chapter 21, and it's a parallel here in the structure at the end of 2 Samuel. And we get these four stories. They're not very long, but we have here in verse 15 and following four stories of people who fight against giants. You have in verse 16, Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, attacked the Philistine and killed him. So that's Abishai. And then you get some other guys here. Verse 18 and following, there was one of the descendants of the giants that Sibbecai kills. And then you have Elhanan, who kills Goliath the Gittite. And then you have, in verse 20, there's again war at Gath. This is now the fourth giant in these paragraphs. There's a man of giant stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. He was a descendant of the giant, and when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were descendants of the giants in Gath. Speaks of this giant here with six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. Now, I don't know if having extra fingers and extra toes makes you a better warrior, but it sure is intimidating, right? Like, oh man, that guy's got extra fingers, right? And he's coming, and he strikes him down. And he kills these giants. Why are these stories recorded for us? Of course, who in these stories is the original giant killer? Who's the one that first kills the mighty giant? Of course, that's David. David's the one who's the original giant killer. So why include, what's the point of these other stories? Boom, 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 boom. Four stories of David's men killing giants as well. And the point is that David's men become like David. David fights the giant, and his men go on and fight giants just like he did. David's men fight the same battles that David fought. David fought that battle, his men will fight the same battle. It's what we see so often in the Bible, the passing of the baton to the next generation, that they're going to do the work, they need to do the work that the previous generation did. You have that interesting story towards the end of the wilderness wandering. We all remember that Moses got water from the rock by striking the rock with his staff. Well, there towards the end of the wilderness wanderings, Moses gets the leaders, the nobles, the princes. He gets the leaders together. He has them bring water from the rock with their staffs. What's the point of that? It's like, you need to do this next. You need to be the next ones to do this work. Elijah comes and literally passes the mantle onto Elisha. You're going to be the prophet after me. You're going to do the work that still needs to be done. And what does Elisha do? He does the work that needs to be done after Elijah's gone. And he does very similar miracles with similar details to what Elijah did. All of this, of course, the point is the next generation has to fight the same battles. The next generation needs to keep doing the work. So David made his men into giant killers themselves. They rise up and fight giants just like he did. We get this, of course. We understand this, but the whole picture of fighting giants is that you're overpowered, right? That guy is bigger than you. He is stronger than you. You should not be winning this. But yet, by the power of God, you rise up and you win the battle when someone who should be winning against you. So it can be in the Bible story, it's a giant that's bigger than you, or maybe it's like with some of David's mighty men. It's like you're alone and 300 guys are on top of you, but you still win. It's by God's strength, it's by God's power, and by all looks, you shouldn't win this. By your own strength, you shouldn't win this. But God brings about the victory. Here's the interesting thing about these giants. Remember the giants back in the days of when the 12 spies go in? They're supposed to enter Canaan. They're leaving Mount Sinai. They're about to enter, and they send in the 12 spies. And what do they say? That there's giants in the land. We can't take the land. We're like grasshoppers to these guys. And the 10 spies brought back that bad report, and they didn't have faith. And these are the giants in the land that... First Caleb, remember that story from Joshua, first Caleb and then David and now David's men. And they're fighting off giants like nothing, you know. They're going into battle against the Philistines. These giants that the 10 spies were worried about, David's conquering them, David's men are conquering them, it's nothing. Because that's what God does, is he conquers the giants. The problems that seem too big, the battles that seem too fierce and too long, the things that we can't do on our own strength, God gives us the strength to fight the giants in our life. So how does this connect to us being like Jesus? Do we see ourselves becoming like Jesus? Yes, to rise up and to be strong like he was, to be more Christ-like, to be the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. But then I need to see myself fighting the same battles that Jesus fought. David killed giants, his men killed giants. What are the battles that Jesus fought that we need to fight today? Where Jesus always stood up for truth, where Jesus always did the will of the Father, where Jesus fought off Satan's temptations through the power of the Word of God. So when we find ourselves in the wilderness and Satan is attacking us, are we going to rise up against the devil's temptations by the power of God's Word, just like Jesus stood against the devil by the power of God's Word? Are we going to fight the same battles that Jesus fought? This is what Jesus said in John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. See that? If you believe in me, you'll do what I did. Greater works than these he'll do, because I'm going to the Father. And Tack Chumley brought up this verse in his lessons with us. And I think it means what Tack said too. I think that what are the greater works that we're going to do than Jesus? Are we going to raise more people from the dead? Are we going to feed not 5,000 people, but 10,000 people? The greater works that we do are bringing people into the kingdom. That now, after his death, after the kingdom's established, when we can bring people into the new birth, to enter that kingdom, that's the greater work that we're able to do. Do we seek the Father's will like Jesus did? Do we seek to completely submit our lives to what God the Father would have us to do? That was Jesus' battle, to say, not my will, but your will be done. And that's the same battle that we need to fight in our life. Do we seek to win souls like Jesus did? To talk to people, to share the gospel, to be with people, and to care about them and to care about their souls? That's a battle that Jesus fought, whether it was the woman at the well or Nicodemus, you name it. Are we out to win souls like Jesus did, to fight the same battles that he fought? Well, finally, the point we want to make is that David really appreciated his men, and they had a relationship together. Look back at the story that we kind of skipped over in 2 Samuel 23, verse 13. 2 Samuel 23, verse 13, says, three of the chief men went down and came to about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that's by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. One adventure of the three. This is an amazing story of the relationship that David had with his men, where he appreciated them and they appreciated him. So they're at the cave of Adullam, and it talks about the stronghold there. And there's Philistines around, and they're camped around Bethlehem, of all places. Well, David says longingly, "Oh, I wish someone would get me a drink from the well of Bethlehem by the gate there." Bethlehem was his hometown, of course. Maybe, you know, something about the water there that just tasted great, that he longed for. And I don't think David here at all is really asking, you know, someone to do this. Well, the three mighty men hear this. And without being commanded, by themselves, they go and they get this water for David. But what's between them and that well at the gate? That's the Philistine garrison. And so the three of these guys, by themselves, without being forced to, because they know that their commander wants a drink of this water, they go and fight through the Philistine garrison. I don't know how many men there were there, but just the three of them. Just the three of them fight through that, and they get to the well and get that water, and then just go back again with it. So they bring it to David. And what does David do in response to this gift from his men? David won't drink it. David won't drink it. He pours it out like a wine offering at the altar. You know, there at the altar, at the tabernacle, the temple, you would bring your libation, your wine offering, and that would be poured out there. The blood was poured out there. The wine would be poured out there. Remember how Paul talks about this? He says, I'm about to be poured out like a drink offering. That's this drink offering. And so what David does is he pours it out there like he's at the altar as a given to God. And he says, I can't drink this. He says, how could I drink this? This is like the blood of my men who risked their lives to get this for me. They went out there. They could easily have died fighting with outnumbered there with the garrison. He says, this is too precious. I can't drink this. I remember talking to this story, about this story years ago with someone who was reading this, and they were like, what is going on in this story? I don't like this story. What's the whole point of them getting this water for David? And then David gets the water, and he won't even drink it. He just pours it out, you know, like it's garbage or something. No, it's the opposite. That's not it at all. It's that David values this so much. Here's what that drink represented. What did that drink represent in David's relationship with his men? It showed what they were willing to do for him. The gift of what they were willing to do for their commander was a far greater value than a drink of water, right? What that swig of water represented was what they were willing to do, lay down their lives. It was a gift, the most precious gift that they could give, was to die for their commander. And that's what David saw it as. Do you see now why David couldn't drink it? For him to just, oh, thanks for almost dying to get this for me. Oh, thanks. Oh, this tastes great, you know. David knew that this was far more precious, far more valuable than that. He could never treat his loyal friends like water boys. You see that? You're not just servants who get me water, who just, you know, get me things for my whim. You are willing to lay down your life for me, and I value that so much so that I see what this gift really represents. The three loved their captain David, and David loved and appreciated his men who were willing to do this service for the commander that they loved. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples? He said, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He says, you're not just my servants. I mean, we are his servants. We are slaves of the Lord God. He says, but you're not just servants to me. You are my friends. And a friend tells others that they're close to them, not just a commander barking orders and you don't need to know anymore. No, he says, I call you my friends because I've revealed everything from the Father to you. Remember Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That when godly people die, God loves those people. That's precious to him. That's not nothing to him. That is costly and precious in the sight of God, his people, when they suffer, when they die. He values those things. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was fighting against the gospel, fighting against Christians, and Jesus stops Saul of Tarsus on the road, and Jesus doesn't say to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why are you against the gospel? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Christians? He says, why are you persecuting me? Jesus took it personally. That's me. That's my body. That's my people. Those are my friends. This is what Jesus says in Luke 12:37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will prepare himself to serve and have them recline at the table, and he, the master, will come up and serve them. He says, when the master comes and finds his servants ready, you know what this master is going to do? This is not expected. When the master comes, he appreciates the work of the servants. He knows they've stayed up. He knows they've been doing the work. And when he comes and finds them watching and ready, he's going to tell his servants to sit. And he's going to prepare himself to serve. And he's going to have them recline, and he's going to serve them. That's what Jesus says, I'm going to do to my people whom I appreciate. David appreciated his men. The son of David, Jesus, he appreciates his servants. Are you going through something very difficult for the Lord right now? Are you in the midst of a battle that is just really hard, and it's been a long time and you are weary? Well, we need to realize that the Lord values that. The Lord knows all about it. He knows what's going on. He appreciates what you are enduring right now for Him. He knows about it. He appreciates it. He wants to give us that reward. He knows that reward is coming. And He is going to be glad to give a reward to His friends who fight for Him. 1 Samuel 23, verse 16, "But he would not drink of it. David poured it out to the Lord and said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?'" Yeah, this interesting thing here, where David compares this water, this drink, to the blood of the men who have gained this, who risked their lives for him. And David says, "I can't drink it, it's far too precious." Here's what's interesting. When Jesus comes, as has been referenced earlier today, John 6, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Unless you eat my flesh and unless you drink my blood, you don't have life." It's the contrast. David said, "I can't partake of this." And then Jesus says, "You need to partake and to drink of my blood." 2 Samuel 23:17. "Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at risk of their lives?" Literally, this phrase here is that they went against their own lives. In the Hebrew, it's that they went against their own life. It's like they risked their lives. Some translations say here they put their lives at jeopardy. David wouldn't drink the lifeblood of the men who put their lives in jeopardy for him. You know, we don't have that option. Jesus came, and when he came, he really fully went against his own life. He really laid his life on the line, and he gave his lifeblood for us. And so here's the difference. When Jesus came and laid down his life for us, he says, "You have to drink of this. You have to share with me." And so when we take the Lord's Supper, we are choosing to share with Jesus and have fellowship with him. Yes, he didn't just risk his life, he gave his life. And we share in with Jesus with that. We need his lifeblood. We sang those words earlier in the hymn about the lifeblood of Jesus. And that's the very thing that we need. Fellowship with him who gave his life for us. Here's our invitation verse. Ephesians 4, verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." This was our scripture reading. This is our goal. Christ came to transform us, and he can and he will. When we put our faith in him, he will change us and make us to be like him. Christ is in us, and he is forming us and transforming us from glory to glory to be the image of the Son of God. Will we fight for Jesus? Will we become like Jesus? Will we give our lives for him? He who gave his life for us, will we not give our life for him? He's done everything for us. Can we not serve him and love him and appreciate him in return? What can we do to help you spiritually? Can we pray with you? Can we study the Bible with you? When you're ready to commit your life to Christ, we'll even baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. Let us know that now, maybe even while we stand and sing the song of invitation.